lots of other things. You can read those yourself. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21. Matthew 18, 21. Very familiar section of God's Word, maybe one of the most familiar sections in the entire book of Matthew. Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And in verse 22, Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Lord, how many times do I have to forgive somebody when they sin against me? Not when they just are kind of rude in the line at Walmart or when they won't move with the traffic on I-35, but when they actually sin against me, how many times do I have to forgive them? This morning we look at a message I've entitled Unlocking Forgiveness. Let's pray once again. Father, as we look into your word, teach us. We recognize forgiveness has not come natural. It's a supernatural thing to forgive. And so we need to hear from you. We need for you to teach us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You are hurt by a friend. You're ditched by a boyfriend or a girlfriend. You're rejected by a spouse. You're maligned by a coworker. How do you respond? Most folks in our world, in our society, teaches us you get even. You seek revenge. You become bitter. You become angry. I mean, the motto is, you got me, I'm going to get you, sucker. Go ahead, make my day. I mean, isn't that the norm? I mean, that is the norm. You get me, I'm going to get you. And we'll seek to get back. Maybe you remember this story. I used it a couple of years ago. It's called the curtain rod story. She spent the last day in their house packing boxes, crates, and suitcases. Her wife was trading her in for, or her husband was trading her in for a newer model. It was a cutie for a clunker, she said. She sat down and she had her last meal alone by candlelight. She put on soft background music. She feasted on a pound of shrimp and a jar of caviar and a bottle of Chardonnay. When she had finished this meal, she went into each room of the house. She took the end of the curtain rods off. She took the shrimp peelings, dipped them into the caviar, and stuck several in each one of the curtain rods in every room of the house. She put the cap back on, and then she left. The next day, her husband and his new squeeze, moved into the house, and they began to clean the house and get things ready, but slowly the house began to smell. They tried everything. The husband with his new woman. They cleaned, they mopped, they aired the place out. Vents were checked for dead rodents. Carpets were steam cleaned. Air fresheners hung everywhere. Exterminators set off gas canisters, during which they had to move out for a few days. And they eventually replaced the carpet, not knowing where this stench was coming from. Nothing worked. People stopped coming over to visit. Repairmen refused to work in the house. The maid quit. Finally, they couldn't stand the stench any longer. They decided they had to move. So they were getting ready to put the house on the market, and word came to the ex-wife. She asked them how things were going as she called her former husband. He told her the saga of the rotting house. She listened politely, and she said she missed her old house terribly. She would be willing to buy it back, but obviously with the issue of the stench, she would only offer 10% of the value of the home. He said the home would be hers if she would sign the contract today without coming to the house. He knew if she smelled how bad it was, she would never want the house. So she did the paperwork. She agreed. A week later, the man and his girlfriend stood smiling as they watched the moving company pack everything to take to their new home, including the curtain rods. Why do you love that story so much? Because that's the way we're wired. We're saying it's good for you, sucker. We glad she made your day. That's the way we're wired. We're not wired to forgive. We're wired to get even. We're wired to get bitter. We're wired to get angry. When we return good for evil, it's supernatural. So who do you forgive? How do you forgive? How much do you forgive? How is a disciple of the Savior supposed to respond when they're hurt, when they're wounded, when they're messed over? Do we just ignore it and walk away? Do we pretend it never happened? Do we have to forgive even if somebody doesn't apologize or ask for forgiveness? If we are to be like the Savior, what are we to do? Jesus teaches us about forgiveness as he answers a question. Question asked by who else? Peter. The question about forgiveness. In verse 21, Peter says, Lord, how often do I forgive my brother? Underline the words, my brother. This is not a stranger. This is a friend. This is somebody he loves. This is somebody he cares for. My brother who sins, and it's not somebody who just arbitrarily does something. He intentionally hurts him. He says, my brother sins against me. How often do I have to forgive him? There's the question. And then Peter throws in the last little phrase or the second question there, up to seven times. Why did Peter choose the number seven? Well, if you lived in the time of Christ, the rabbis at that time taught you only had to forgive somebody three times. Now, where did they get that? They got it from the book of Amos, the Old Testament book of Amos. You can look later at chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 2, verse 6. In that particular section, it talked about how God forgave Israel three, yet four times. And so the rabbis said, if God only forgave us three times and we only have to forgive someone else three times, we don't have to do more than the Almighty does for us. Now, let me ask you a question. Did God only forgive Israel three times? Of course not. You read the scriptures in the Old Testament, as I'm doing in the one-year Bible that many of us are working through right now. He forgave them over and over and over again. But the rabbis picked out two rather obscure verses out of the Old Testament book of Amos. God forgave them three times. They're speaking about how he forgave them over and over, really, if you look at it in context. And they said, since God forgives three times, you only have to give three times. That's it. And so Peter says, Lord, when my brother sins against me, how many times do you have to forgive him? Up to seven times. You see, Peter's offer was a rather magnanimous offer. He said, Lord, I'll forgive, I'll double what the rabbis do, and I'll add in a bonus round for good measure. I mean, I'll forgive twice what they do, and I'll throw another one in. I'm sure Peter was waiting for an attaboy from Jesus. I'm sure he's waiting for a pat on the back. I'm sure he was waiting for Jesus to look at him and say, you're the man, Peter. You the man. You are so kind and forgiving, Peter. They weren't ready for Peter's response. The disciples were not, and you are not. I'm not. Because you know what Jesus taught? Jesus taught, and he gave them an unexpected response. The unexpected response was a teaching on unlimited forgiveness. Where do we get that? We get it from the next verse. Jesus says, I do not say to you, Peter, forgive seven times, but up to 70 times or 70 times seven, depending on the translation that you have. Peter, don't count, just keep forgiving. Peter, a forgiven man is a man who forgives. A forgiven man is a man who forgives. You don't count, Peter. It's not what he or the other disciples wanted to hear. It's not what you want to hear. It's not what I want to hear. But Gary, they hurt me. Gary, I'm innocent. Gary, I've had enough. Gary, I've forgiven enough. Gary, I've done all the forgiving I'm going to do. Now I'm going to get even. I'm going to stick the shrimp peels in the curtain rod. Lady showed up at a pastor's office and she said, Pastor, I've got two final requests. Said, I'm dying. I'll be gone in about 3 or 4 months. She said, I want two things. First, I want my body cremated. Secondly, I want the ashes scattered around Walmart. Walmart, said the pastor. Why Walmart? Well, my daughters never visit me now, but if my ashes are around Walmart, I know they'll see me at least twice a week. That's bitterness. Remember the old spinster who was never taken out on a date, never married? She went in her handwritten last request. It said, I want no male pallbearers. She said, they wouldn't take me out when I was alive. I don't want them to carry me out when I'm dead. Bitterness. Anger versus forgiveness. Jesus makes his point, as he typically does, by telling a story. Peter says, how many times do I forgive? Up to seven times? No, Peter, 70 times seven. He doesn't mean, by the way, 490 times. He says you forgive over and over and over and over. You forgive, you forgive, you forgive, and you keep forgiving because a forgiven man is a forgiving man. A forgiven woman is a forgiving woman. And so he tells him a story. He says, there was a king, beginning in verse 23. This reason, the kingdom of heaven is compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he began to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, that does not make a lot of sense to us, 10,000 talents. But if you do the math, a talent was somewhere between 50 and 80 pounds. And if you do the math, 50 or 80 pounds of gold, of silver, of talents, that was a currency of the day. He brought it in. Jesus is using a hyperbole. There's no way a slave would ever have been loaned that amount of money. In today's parlance, in today's currency, if you did the conversion, it would be somewhere in excess of $60 to $75 million. So this slave has this tremendous debt. The king calls him in to settle his accounts. Jesus is telling a story. And he says, but since he did not have the means to repay it, verse 25, the Lord commanded him to be sold. In that day and age, if you couldn't pay a debt, you were sold and placed in a debtor's prison. He commanded him to be sold along with his wife, his kids, all that he had, and for repayment to be made. The master said, at least I'll get something for him and something what he owns. It'll never fully repay the debt, but he'll recoup some of the cost. This is an amazing story, because what happens in verse 26, the slave fall down, prostrated himself before him. It's a position of total submission, and he pleads with the king, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. By the way, that's an impossible promise. He can't possibly repay everything. If you write in your Bibles, underline verse 27. And the Lord of the slave felt compassion. Sphalenta is the Greek word there. It refers to the gut. He had a feeling. He was moved in his gut. He had a gut reaction. We use that terminology today. That's where it comes from. He was moved in his gut. He felt, he responded, and he released him, and he forgave him the debt. That's the original bailout right there. I mean, he said this guy had an insurmountable debt. He comes in the king, he falls prostrate before him, and the king says, moved with compassion, your debt is gone, it's forgiven, it's wiped out, the slate is clean. And we go, wow! 50 to 75 million bucks. Sounds like General Motors and... So the incomprehensible happens. The same slave that had been forgiven this great debt, verse 28. He goes out and he finds a fellow slave, and this guy owes him 100 denarii. One denarii equals one day's wages for a common laborer. So one denarii equals one day's wages for a common laborer. So this guy owes him basically 3 months and 10 days worth of, a little bit over 3 months worth of wages. Now how much had this guy been forgiven? Millions. He turns around, this guy owes him about 3 months worth of wages, and he seizes him, he chokes him, and he says, pay back what you owe. And his fellow slave fell down before him once again to entreat him, and he said, have patience with me and I'll repay you. He was unwilling, however, and he went and threw him in prison until he could pay back what he owed. Well, if you're in prison in that day and age, you didn't get paid to be in prison. You could never repay the debt that you owed. That's why it was a debtor's prison. Maybe your family members could somehow earn money and free you if they had the means to do it. But otherwise, you rotted in that prison cell. And so this first guy who's been forgiven this insurmountable debt finds a guy who owes him 3 months' wages. And he finds a guy and he sells him and casts him into prison. He's unwilling to do it. In verse 31, when his fellow slaves saw what happened, they were deeply grieved and they reported to their king all that took place. So the king summoned this man in and he said, you wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And his lord, the king, was moved with anger. Look at the contrast. Verse 27, he was moved with compassion. Verse 34, he is moved with anger. And so he took the slave, handed him over to the torturers until he could repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your own heart. I don't like that verse. Do you? See, Peter's thinking, Lord, all I got to do is forgive somebody seven times. Jesus said, no, Peter. Over and over again. By the way, Peter. By the way, Gary. By the way, TBC today. You had this insurmountable debt you could never repay. It's called the debt of sin. You couldn't pay that debt. So you know what happened? Somebody paid it for you. The Savior. And there was no way you could earn it, work it off. There's no way you could earn enough to pay it off. But God in His mercy, Ephesians chapter 2, But when you were in your sins, he sent a Savior who died in your place. And if you trust him, you have eternal life. And the debt that you could not pay has been forgiven. Wow! Everyone in here who knows Christ as Savior should say, thank you, God. I mean, you owed a debt you couldn't pay. He paid that debt for you. And then he says, if you've been forgiven an insurmountable debt, the debt of your sin, how can you turn around then and not forgive somebody who sins against you? How could you not do that? How could you latch on to bitterness and rage and anger and resentment rather than walk in forgiveness as Christ has forgiven you? So this unexpected response of unlimited forgiveness is followed with an example of forgiveness. The slave who's been forgiven this great debt. And then Jesus delivers the punchline to Peter. It had to be like a punch into the gut. And he said, Peter, you too will be judged like this guy unless you too forgive those, the last verse there, who sinned against you. No numbers, Peter. A forgiven man is a forgiving man. Paul applies this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Look at it. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ and God has forgiven you. How many of your sins did God forgive you of? Not a couple. Not seven. Not 490. Not 3,633 and he stops. All sins. Every single one. And he says, likewise, that's the way you are to forgive others. A couple of quick applications. A debt for your sin has been paid. I trust that you will trust Christ and him alone for your salvation. It's one thing to know the truth that the debt is paid. It's another thing to experience that truth by trusting him. Second application, an unforgiving heart may be the sign of an unrepentant heart. If you have an unforgiving heart, if you have latched onto something, it may be the sign of an unrepentant heart. That's how I interpret the end of this section. And so I ask you today to look into the mirror, and we'll do that in a second, to make sure that there is no unforgiveness in your heart against someone else. Before we can talk about what forgiveness means, and I'm going to do that, here's what John MacArthur says. An unforgiving Christian is a contradiction of terms. An unforgiving Christian is a contradiction of terms. Before we look at what forgiveness involves, let me tell you what forgiveness is not. There are a few things that forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not excusing. It's not excusing. You excuse 8-year-old boys that burp at the table. You excuse folks that accidentally leave their cell phones off and they go off in church when you're preaching. You excuse them once. It's not excusing. It's not looking at that and saying, boys will be boys. That's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is looking at the hurt, looking at the offense, looking at the sin and calling it what it is. Secondly, forgiveness is not eliminating the consequences. The rapist needs to go to prison. The murderer needs to pay his debt. The gossip should have their tongue cut out. The adulterer should. I'll stop right there. Forgiveness does not equal reconciliation. There's a difference between the two. There's a difference between the two. Forgiveness is not reconciliation. There's a difference. Forgiveness paves the way for reconciliation, but the two are not the same. Forgiveness is radical surgery. Reconciliation is healing after the operation. Forgiveness is canceling the debt. Reconciliation puts the debt-free lives back together. Forgiveness is a decision to release. Reconciliation is the effort to rejoin. Our attitude towards reconciliation may reveal the sincerity of our forgiveness, though. If we say an absolute no to the possibility of resuming a relationship, we may be harboring resentment that the Holy Spirit needs to purge. When we forgive another person, we are entrusting that relationship to God. I would say a heart that is willing to forgive is a heart that's willing to reconcile. Does reconciliation always take place? No, it does not. And I'll talk about that in a second. So what does forgiveness mean, Gary? Well, let me not define it for you initially. Let me just tell you what it involves. First of all, it involves canceling a debt. The particular word that's used in the Greek language over 150 times in the scriptures for forgiveness is a word that means to release or to set free. To release or to set free. When you forgive somebody, you release them and you set them free. It's used in the scriptures of a debt that's canceled, as we see in this section. It's used of being released from a legal obligation. And in Deuteronomy chapter 24, it's used of the termination of marriage by divorce. Forgiveness is a conscious decision on the part of the offended to release the offender. That's what it means. I consciously choose when you offend me to release you of that. I cancel that debt. By the way, forgiveness is not free. Sin always has a price that is paid. But forgiveness is the decision on the part of the offended to suffer the penalty due the offender. If a bank pardons your loan, somebody pays for that loan. You go into bankruptcy, somebody pays for bankruptcy. By the way, I challenge you to do a study of scriptures and find bankruptcy there for me. Send me your emails. It's not there. You find it, send it to me. I want to read about it. But somebody pays the price. I guarantee you, through the bailouts of automobile industry, the bailouts of banking and finance industry, and the bailouts that are probably yet to come, somebody will pay the price. It may not be me. It may be my kids and my grandkids. Somebody will pay the price. When a debt is forgiven, doesn't mean it's free. Somebody pays for it. In the spiritual life, it's the offended that is willing to extend mercy and at times pay that debt. You have a debt you need to cancel? You got somebody you need to forgive? Somebody you need to release? Don't do it like old Joe did. Old Joe was dying and he realized he and his former best friend Bill had been at odds for several years. He decided from his hospital bed to set things straight. So he called Bill into the hospital room and he said, "Bill, you know that I'm dying. I'm afraid to go into eternity with this rift between us." And so with great effort, with great reluctancy, he looked at him and said, "Bill, I apologize to you for all the things that I've said and done that's ruined our friendship." Bill looked at him and said, "You're forgiven." Everything seemed fine in their small conversation, but then when old Bill got ready to leave the room, Joe said, "By the way, if I get better, none of this counts." But that's not canceling a debt. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness cancels a debt. Secondly, forgiveness releases resentment. Forgiveness releases resentment. A story in the Old Testament, a guy named Joseph. You remember Joseph? Joseph, he had the multicolored coat. Joseph, who was favored by his father. Joseph has a number of other brothers. They're out tending the herds. Joseph is sent to check on them. Joseph goes out. They hate Joseph because he's the favored son. And so they capture Joseph. They throw him into a pit. They see a caravan of Egyptians coming by. They sell him into slavery. He's brought into Egypt. God uses Joseph to spare the nation. After if you remember the story, there's a great famine in the promised land. Joseph's brothers are all dying. Their father sends them to Egypt. They don't recognize the prime minister as Joseph himself. He has survived. He looks upon them with pity and with mercy. He brings them all back to Egypt to spare their lives so they can live through the great drought and the great famine. After their father dies, the brothers are scared. What if Joseph still resents us? What if Joseph has bitterness? What if Joseph has anger? What if Joseph is now going to destroy us? Our daddy's gone, so now our brother's going to make us pay. Joseph was grieved when the brothers came to him. And this is what he said to them in Genesis 50, verse 20. "You intended to harm me, but God intended for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." In the New American Standard, it says, "You intended it for evil, but God meant it for good." And Joseph forgave his brothers. After they had sold him into slavery, spent his life away from his family, lived in prison for many years, and Joseph looks at his brother and extends to them forgiveness. He released resentment. You got any resentment out there? Got a little bitterness? country western songs, the lyrics are absolutely amazing. I googled up country western songs, funny country western lyrics. It's amazing what pops up. Talk about bitterness and resentment. Here they are. If the phone don't ring, you know it's me. Some of you are a little slow out there. You can laugh now. Country western songs. I still miss you, baby. My aim's getting better. Country western songs. My wife ran away with my best friend, and I sure do miss him. And my favorite of all time, I've used it many times before, I'm so miserable without you, it's almost like you're here. How do you do all this? You do it because the Father does it for us, and we're to be like the Father. That's the theology. The theology is you're going to be like the Father. You're going to be like the Savior. And this is what the Savior does. And if you want to live like Him in His kingdom, this is what you do. To return evil for evil is natural. To return good for evil is supernatural. Forgiveness involves canceling a debt, releasing resentment. It means seeking reconciliation. Seeking reconciliation. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is speaking on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, that means you're coming to worship in Old Testament terms, and you remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your guilt, your gift. Got your pens ready? You at odds with somebody? They're sitting next to you. You don't have to write their name down right now. But if they're not, ask the Spirit of God right now, God, who do I need to extend forgiveness to? Who do I need to go and be reconciled to? Maybe it's an ex that wounded you deeply. Maybe it's a mom or a daddy who abused you. Maybe they've been dead and gone for a long time and you've been in bondage for years. Maybe it's a former business partner. Maybe it's somebody you work for right now. Maybe the wound is old. Maybe it's new. You see, what happens when you remained in bitterness, you lose and they win. Finally, it means remembering to forget. Remembering to forget. Now, you can't forget everything that happened to you, but you can choose not to do that. At the end of Psalm 103, verse 12, it says, as far as the east, look at the bottom of the screen, is from the west, so far He's removed our transgressions from us. God removes our transgressions. He chooses not to remember them anymore. That's what we can do. Three results of unforgiveness. It makes us a prisoner of our past. You end up in bondage if you choose to remain in unforgiveness. You become a prisoner of your past. It was in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, I consider myself not having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, I strain forward to what is ahead. Some of you live in the past. You can't let the past go. You say, here, you don't know what it's like to be abused. You know what? I don't know that. But I live with a wife who does. Bev and I talked about this sermon all week long. We talked about her life and what she's been through, and one who's been physically, been sexually abused, then her own family. And she said, you know, Gary, there had to come a point in time when I recognized if I did not release this burden, the result would be that I would remain in bondage the rest of my life. The perpetrators have never come and said, would you forgive me? They've never said, we're wrong. But she recognized unless she released them and canceled that debt, she would live a life of resentment and bitterness. But she's been set free. John Piper says, when you forgive someone, you set a prisoner free. That prisoner is you. Unforgiveness makes you a prisoner of your past. It produces bitterness. There's nothing worse than a bitter old person, a person who gets to be 60, 70, 80 years old. They live their life alone. Nobody wants to be with them. Nobody wants to be around them. They are as sour as lemon. They're just bitter. They're bitter towards God. They're bitter towards others. They're bitter towards the world. And they live each day lonely, not understanding why nobody wants to come. And so they have to have their ashes scattered around Walmart so their kids will come see them. Hey, if that's you, you know when it starts? In your 20s and 30s by not letting stuff go. And then you grow up to be a bitter, lonely old man or old woman or old couple. see to it that no one misses the grace of God and no root of bitterness grows up in you. John Ortberg says, don't forgive, your anger will become your burden. Don't forgive, and bit by bit, all the joy will be choked out of you. Don't forgive, and you'll be unable to trust anybody ever again. Don't forgive, and bitterness will crowd out compassion right out of your heart, slowly, utterly, and forever. Don't forgive, and the little grudge you nurse will grow larger and grow stronger. Finally, it opens the door for Satan. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, that Satan will come in if you do not forgive, and he will actually outwit you, and he will destroy you. Unlocking forgiveness. You will never forgive someone else more than God in Christ has forgiven you. Ever. Ever. You've been forgiven this great debt. How could you not forgive somebody who hurts you? Worship team, why don't you guys come up? As you guys know, the nation of Rwanda is near and dear to the hearts of many of us at TBC. It's near and dear to our hearts because of our brother Celestin. Celestin Musakura is a man who preaches here once a year. He's a dear friend of mine. I've served on his board for a number of years. If you remember the story in Rwanda in 1994, 1995, there were killings in Rwanda. Over 1.2 million people lost their lives in a nine-month period. Over 80% were butchered by machetes. I've watched two movies, Hotel Rwanda, it happened one April. I've read about six books on what happened there. I was privileged, as you know, to go into the Rwandese refugee camps in Zaire in 1996 and minister to pastors who were in exile. One of those pastors came up to us weeping. When he walked into his church, he had been away at an outstation. He came back to the city. He walked in, there were over 70 bodies in his church that were butchered right there within that facility. Every one of these men, women, or they were all men at that conference, all these men, every one of them had been touched, either a wife or a child or a brother or a sister or a mama or a daddy had been slaughtered. One of the books I read last year was called Forgiving the Living. It had to do with a lady named Maria. Maria lived in a village called Kabuya. I've actually been to Kabuya, did a conference there about 3 years ago. And when the killing started, she fled to her pastor's house, and there was kind of a hidden bathroom in the pastor's house, and she was hiding there. She didn't know what happened to her mom, her dad, or her brother, whom she was very close to. Oftentimes, for the 3 weeks she hid in that bathroom, they would sneak food to her. She couldn't. I mean, it's just insane the way she had to live. But as she was in that bathroom, she oftentimes heard her name called out by a familiar voice. She didn't put the voice and the person together, the man together, was calling her, but she knew she couldn't come out. The pastor said, you don't come out unless you hear me outside this door. He had pushed a bureau in front of it so no one knew that door was there. She hid in there for 3 weeks. When it was safe under the cover of night, she disappeared into the forest, ended up in Zaire, eventually repatriated to Rwanda. When she came back, it's called a burgomaster. He's actually the sheriff, and I'll use that word. The sheriff heard she was back in her village. He called Maria in. He said, Maria, would you like to meet the man who killed your mother and your father and your brother? She shook her head no. And then she said, I responded, yes, sir, I would like to meet him. He said, I watched the sheriff cross the courtyard to where the prison cells were. And I watched as he returned, shoving a disheveled, limping old man in front of him. And as I looked closely, I jumped within a start and my heart began to beat out of my chest because I recognized him instantly. It was Felicia. He was a successful businessman whose children I'd played with in primary school. They were friends of mine. He had been a tall, handsome businessman who always wore expensive suits and had impeccable manners. And I shivered because when I saw him, I remembered that was his voice calling for me. He was the one that wanted me to come out so that he could take my life. He had hunted me. He was the one who had killed my father and my mother, my brother. When they came into the office, the sheriff shoved him on the floor. And he could not even look up at me. And the sheriff said, stand up, killer, stand up and explain to this girl why you killed her family. Why her mother Rose is dead and her father Samana is dead and why her beloved brother was not only murdered but you butchered and cut him into parts. Why? get up and tell her. I said, stand up now. He screamed even louder. And the battered man through this emaciated skin looked at me. And she said, when I looked at him, he was bruised and broken. His eyes were filmed and crusted. His once handsome face hid behind a filthy matted beard. His bare feet were open, running sores on him. She said, I looked at him and wondered what devil had entered his heart. What evil, cancer, had spread to his soul. For him to do these unspeakable things to my mother and my father and my brother. She said, I wanted to spit on him. I wanted to butcher him myself. And then the sheriff said, you know what he did to your parents and your brother? And he said, I looked at him. And she said, it's as though the Spirit of God spoke into my heart. He began to sob. I could feel his shame and his guilt and his torment. And finally, he looked up into my eyes. And I saw empty eyes, tormented eyes, evil eyes. The sheriff said, Maria, what do you want me to do? And I knew my word would mean his death. And I looked to his eyes. And I said, I forgive you. And the sheriff screamed, forgive him? Are you crazy? He murdered your mother, murdered your father, and butchered your brother. You can't forgive him. She said, I turned to the sheriff and said, you're right. I can't. But through Christ, I can. Forgiveness is all I have left. If you read the rest of the book, the old man got his justice. He went to prison and died there. And he should have. Forgiveness doesn't mean justice doesn't take place. But here this godly woman said, I forgive him. I don't know what you do with that. I've read these stories. I've met these people. I've sat with pastors weeping in Rwanda saying, I have to forgive because Christ has forgiven me. And I'm going to tell you, if somebody murdered my wife, raped my daughter-in-law, I don't know. I hope God's grace would invade my heart in a way that I'm not sure could happen. First of all, I think I'd want to go kill. But I hope because of what my Savior has done for me, I'd be different. I haven't had to do that. I don't know if I would be. But I pray he would deliver justice and I could forgive. Father, there are a lot of people here today bound up in bitterness and resentment, unforgiveness, need to be changed. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, that's where this whole journey begins. You've got to come to Him and ask for forgiveness. You've got to seek His mercy and His grace. After you've done that, after you've sought His mercy and grace, let me ask you a question. If you know Him, are you living in forgiveness? Are you bound up in bitterness, resentment, unforgiveness? Scriptures are pretty clear, aren't they? Who do you harbor resentment towards, bitterness towards? This morning I invite you to drop the shackles that hold you in bondage and have a clean heart, a forgiven heart, a different heart. Father, we're grateful for your forgiveness. We pray in Christ's name.